Hi, my name is Robert McMahon. I'm the Connection Director here at Covenant Church, and I'm thrilled that you're listening. If you're checking us out for the first time, welcome. We're so glad that you're here, and I'd like to take this chance to invite you to let us know that you're tuning in today. We'd love nothing more than to help you start building meaningful relationships and to join you on the journey of faith. Just go to bgcovenant.org/connect and let us know how we can be in touch. With that said, let's dive in and listen together to this week's message.
My name is Jordan. My wife, Emily, if you haven't met us, we've been members here for about 5 years or so. I heard our youngest, Robin, making noises, so she's cheering me on from the crowd. But enough about me. I'm going to take you back to fall of 1993. If you can recall this, Michael Jordan and the Chicago Bulls had just finished their first three-peat. Jurassic Park was the summer blockbuster. Maybe, like, VHS tapes, I'm guessing, were, like, flying off the shelves, and people maybe, hopefully no one in this room, was investing in Blockbuster stock and thinking in 2026 they were going to be millionaires. But I was in kindergarten, so there's a picture of me on my first day of kindergarten with my little brother, Hayden. The purple backpack I am wearing plays into this story that I have to share. But like any good kindergarten year, there was a day for show and tell. And I was, I guess, particularly excited about this. And the one stipulation that was put on me was that I was not allowed to bring more than one toy to show and tell. At the time, I don't know if this is still the case. If someone can tell me afterwards if action figures are still a thing people play with, or is it something like people collect? I don't know. But at the time, like, we had tons of action figures like Batman, He-Man, Ninja Turtles, whatever. We called them our guys, my brother and I. These were our guys. And I couldn't just pick one guy to show and tell about. There were three that I really wanted to show and tell. And so I can still remember, like, walking down my parents' stairs in their house. When you turn the corner from the staircase, it was a hallway where my book bag was hung up on a peg, that same purple book bag. And, you know, it went to, like, the family room, kitchen, whatever. My parents were over there, and, like, Mission Impossible, like, Tom Cruise, every single bead of sweat could, like, give me away. Like, I'm, you know, I don't know if I actually was hugging the wall, but in my memory, I was hugging the wall and slipping, like, three guys into the book bag. And then I scurried away because I got away with it, and I accomplished my mission. Fast forward, I have no memory of the actual showing and telling at school. But fast forward to the evening when, after dinner, my mom pulled me aside, and I can still remember her asking. She probably knew, like every parent of an elementary school kid, like, opens the book bag every day of their kid. And of course, in my master plan, I hadn't considered that possibility. So after dinner, she pulls me aside and she asks, "Jordan, did you take more than one toy to show and tell today?" And I wouldn't like to say that I had some, like, grand story to tell, or, like, I didn't try to, like, fake my way out of it or explain myself. But what happened in the moment, I, like, couldn't handle the internal tension I was experiencing, and so immediately began to weep and confessed to my mom that, yes, I had brought three guys to show and tell instead of one. And I have no memory, actually, if there were further consequences for that choice that I made, the evil that I had done. But I do remember that being very significant. Obviously, you know, it's something I still remember. And the reason I bring that up is it's what was true of me in kindergarten can still be true of me today. I can feel a lot of internal tension when it comes to confrontation and conflict. I can want to avoid it, or I'll withdraw when it's happening. Maybe this could become a, you know, counseling session or something for me. Lots to work through still with Jordan when it comes to confrontation and conflict. And that's actually what our passage centers on today as we wrap up our series in the life of David. It's just the story of David being confronted with his own sin. And it might be helpful because this series, we haven't been walking through it chronologically through the life of David, though I do think this story has been touched on here and there over the last few weeks. It'd be helpful to note we're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 12. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, it's a pretty famous chapter in the life of David. It's okay if you're not familiar with it, though. But up to this point, David has been anointed king as a child. It's come, the kingship has been handed from Saul and his family line to David. he has been king for a while now, and things are actually going well. The nation of Israel is at its peak, so to speak. And David, in that moment, decides, instead of heading off to war, like the text, if we took time to read it, 2 Samuel 11 says, at the time, like, kings would normally go off to war with their armies, David chooses to stay back. He has some Netflix to catch up on, I don't know. So he stays back, and in that moment, while back and the army's off to war, he sees a woman bathing on a roof. It's not just any woman. It's actually the wife of one of his like most renowned fighting men. There's other parts of the Bible that describe these men. One of these men, Uriah, his wife is bathing on the roof. David, as king, has the influence, has the power, can just choose to do what he wants to do. And so in this moment of weakness, he summons her, sleeps with her, gets her pregnant. Presumably, this is not something she wanted. And when he finds out that she got pregnant through this, he concocts a little plan. He brings her husband home from war and assumes that Uriah will just go be with his wife. And then when the baby is born, they'll just assume, or at least Uriah will just assume that it's his. Well, Uriah is a man of integrity and decides, I can't go back home while the rest of like my fellow soldiers are fighting and living in tents in these conditions. And so David's plan is ruined, and what he does is he writes a note to the commander of the army, hands it to Uriah, who then delivers it to Joab, and it essentially is his death warrant. It tells Joab, like, the group that Uriah is fighting with, have them push to the front, and when the fighting is the heaviest, pull everyone back except for Uriah so that he's killed, and this is exactly what happens. And so in just one chapter, in 2 Samuel 11, I off the top of my head, I can't think of an equivalent, but someone riding so high and doing so well, and then in one chapter, I think as readers, we're meant to like really start to worry about David. Yes, man after God's own heart. Yes, we've got the Psalms. He was anointed and chosen by God. You know, man looks at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart when he was a child. And then all of a sudden, like, it starts to take a turn. And we start to, I think, even we're meant to wonder as readers of these stories, like, is David not just becoming Saul, but is this, like, actually going to get worse than Saul? Like, he just did some pretty egregious thing. Even consider, I don't know, this is, if you had a high school friend, not even a best friend right now, but someone you knew in high school, you were friends with in high school. Sometimes we give David a lot of benefit of the doubt, and I don't want to say we shouldn't do that, but we're used to these stories sometimes. So if you had heard through the grapevine that one of your high school friends not only like destroyed another family by like sleeping with somebody else's spouse and then having a baby with that person, but then like plotted and committed murder of their husband, even if you were the least judgmental person who gave the most benefit of the doubt to somebody, I think it still might color how you view that former friend of yours. And so I think we're meant to feel some sort of way about David, at the very least, as we head into 2 Samuel chapter 12. I'm going to read just two verses that close 2 Samuel 11 that transition us to there. It says this, "When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house. She became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord." So again, no indication that Bathsheba wanted any of this. And what David assumes, like as we get to the end of 11, is anyone going to stop? Is anyone noticing? Is anyone able to do something about this? We get that last sentence, "The thing David had done displeased the Lord." And so that's our transition now into 2 Samuel 12, 1 to 14, and we'll read that as a whole chunk together. It says this, "The Lord then sent Nathan, a prophet of Israel, to David. When Nathan came to David, he said, 'There were two men in a certain town, one rich, the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, it grew up with him and his children, it shared his food, drank from his cup, even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against this man and said to Nathan, 'As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity.' Then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you, your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah. And if this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be his own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I'm going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to the one who is close to you. He will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. As a side note, not King David, but David on staff here with us a couple weeks ago, preached on the fulfillment of this thing happening. So if you weren't here, you can go back and listen to that. Finally, it says, then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die. But because by doing this, you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die. So remember, all the way back as chapter 12 was beginning, everything is going well in the kingdom. The best it's ever gone. No one yet has caught wind of David's moral failings. But unknown to David in the moment, the author of 2 Samuel wants us to know the Lord saw the Lord was greatly displeased by David's sin. So we know heading into chapter 12, someone saw, someone cares, and that someone just happens to be, you know, the Lord and creator of the universe. And chapter 12 began really quickly by telling us that the Lord sent Nathan to David. So in this particular story, at this time, God took immediate action on David's sin, right? The same God who hundreds of years previous heard the cries of the Israelites when they were under slavery in the hand of Egypt, under Pharaoh, sends Moses to rescue them. So here, in this moment, God sends Nathan to David, who has committed these sins against Bathsheba and Uriah, almost to suggest, like, man, is David becoming a little more Pharaoh than he is really being a humble servant of God? He might be king, he might be prosperous, but he's definitely not above accountability. And it's noteworthy, I think it's interesting, just from the text, that there's no, like, game plan between God and the prophet Nathan. God does not give him a script of what to say. He just sends him. And so Nathan, when he shows up in the presence of David, you probably saw, he launches into a story. It's a story about two men, a rich man, a poor man, how the rich man, to feed a guest, takes one, not from his own wealth and, like, as much as he has, but he takes this one precious, almost household pet lamb of this poor man. And Nathan, you know, we, as the benefit of the readers, we can see how brilliant he is here, right? Instead of coming in guns blazing at David and accusing him of all this wrongdoing, which given the power dynamics at play, you know, might not have ended well for Nathan in the sin spiral that David is currently in, he shows up with a story to tell. Hey, David, there's a matter for you to be aware of. There's something you should hear about. And what David receives, it seems like, as an actual story being brought to his attention, is instead a parable, just in the same way that Jesus is going to tell parables later on in the gospel accounts. So Nathan tells this story not just to communicate some information, not just to teach a lesson, but a story that's meant to, like, draw in the listener, right? And not just to bring something to their attention, but to elicit an emotional response. Nathan has trapped, so to speak, David in this story. And you know, Nathan knows his king. He knows this is a musician who writes songs and poetry, who's an emotional man. Even Robert last week talked about David getting worked up and almost killing and wiping out a whole household because of his emotions. He's a passionate man. And so listen again, the story works. Verse 5, David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. It's like, you're telling me this rich man thinks, in my kingdom, you think he can come in here and take from this poor man? No. The man who did this must die. Some pretty strong words. Now, I'm projecting some of my discomfort with confrontation and conflict here on Nathan. But if I'm Nathan, putting myself in his shoes right now, this is when I really start to sweat. Because maybe I didn't expect the story to work this well. I've got David. The story worked. I have him right where I want him. He's ready. He's sort of primed for his eyes to be opened and for his sin to be exposed for what it is, both before other people. Like, other people know. I'm Nathan. I know. But even God sees this for what it is. And so, again, me, Jordan, as Nathan, he's all worked up. He's very upset at this fake rich man. Is he just going to, like, transitive property this over to me, and now he's going to be super upset with me? But Nathan, thankfully, proves to be a bold voice in Nathan's life, right? There was a reason that God chose Nathan to David. In verse 7, Nathan really succinctly sums it all up. And you can almost hear the finger being pointed at David when he says these four words, "You are the man." And then he delivers God's message to David that God wants him to know that everything you have, like everything that you've been given, like none of this is because of you. Like I gave, you know, you didn't have that. I anointed you. I gave you the kingship out of Saul and his family line to you and your family line. In fact, if you had wanted more, I would have given you more. And you can almost hear God's voice breaking a little bit through the words that Nathan shares in verse 9 when he says, "Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes?" I think back to Genesis 3, like, you had everything right here. Like, why would you choose to eat from the tree? Like, everything was right. Like, I set this up perfectly for you. So now, the moment of truth for Nathan. The news has been delivered. He's been faithful as a prophet to God's king. How is David going to respond now? And verse 13 tells us really quickly, this is classic Hebrew narrative, does not elaborate very much. And so we just get really simply, David saying back to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And what might feel like, in maybe given the sins of David, an inadequate and short response, we know that a few weeks ago, Pastor Kyle preached on Psalm 51, a psalm that was penned out of David's own broken heart, from this confrontation. Where if you didn't have a chance to listen to that sermon, you can go back and read that passage or listen to the sermon, because you get a sense of David's brokenness over his own sin, and also his unwavering confidence in the Lord through it all. I think finally, it's worth noting in the narrative, just because sometimes, especially in the Old Testament, Scripture is not shy. It does not care about our modern sensibilities. And so we can read Scripture, and sometimes it'll rub against us like sandpaper a little bit. And it can be tempting to think the problem is Scripture and not us. And so I think it's helpful to think a little bit and reflect, why might this rub against us like sandpaper? And so this story is not shy to tell us that there are consequences to what David has done. He doesn't get away with this, and it's so much so that that violence will never leave David's family line, and even that the child born to Bathsheba as a result of this sin is going to die. And I think it's helpful to go back to on staff with here David, not King David. He mentioned a couple weeks ago something that I think is a truly helpful, like, kind of interpretive principle when looking at especially the Old Testament, like what is meant to be prescriptive in what I'm reading, what is meant to be descriptive in what I'm reading. So I don't think this is to say that we walk away from this passage saying God is going to hand down equivalent punishments and consequences to sin for all people in the exact same manner. Because we know this isn't the case. People commit awful things against other people, and God doesn't immediately take action like he does in this moment. But it's not to say that there's nothing here for us, that we know that the loving God of the Bible is just, right? He was displeased by the evil that David had done, was not going to let him get away with it. And for those who've experienced, I think, terrible injustices and hurts from somebody else, like at the hands of somebody else, I think this is good news. There's gospel here, that we serve a God, and I don't pretend to understand this fully, but we serve a God who sees, and in his timing, in his wisdom, in his own way, he's powerful enough to right those wrongs. In fact, this is part of our ultimate Christian hope, that someday Jesus is going to return and is powerful enough and will right every wrong. So to help us maybe process and digest this narrative a little more, I want us to consider the word discipleship. Let me explain the connection I'm making in my brain. There's an author, Dallas Willard, gives a broad definition for discipleship, and he simply says it means our apprenticeship to Jesus. So in Mark 8, where Jesus says to be his disciples, to take up your cross, to deny yourselves, to follow him, it's just simply being an apprentice of Jesus. Christians, it's not just for the original 12. Christians, by definition, are going to be disciples of Christ. We're to be more like him, to be enlisted in this apprenticeship program, so to speak. But if we look at some of Jesus's other words, we know that discipleship to Christ is not just like a me and Jesus have my daily devotions kind of thing, but it's actually a mission that we've been invited into. The very last words in the Gospel of Matthew say this: then Jesus came to them, his 11 disciples at the time, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." So even from this, we can learn that part of our discipleship, part of what it means to be an apprentice to Jesus, includes making disciples of all nations. That disciples of Jesus help make more disciples of Jesus. Baptizing them, like he said, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded. And why do I bring this up? Well, to me, our passage in 2 Samuel 12 almost like thickens what it means to be a part of this disciple making. The model we get from 2 Samuel chapter 12 adds to what disciple making looks like. Nathan is actively used by God, right, to speak up, to expose David's sin, and lead him to repentance. Was thinking, could God have just figured out a way to communicate and confront David on his own? Like, let's do another burning bush thing and speak through that. Like, for sure, he could have easily done that. But what he does is he chooses to invite Nathan into the process. And I think, maybe I'm reading between the lines here, but I think this has to be the case. Like, for this to work, God knows Nathan has to know David. You know, he didn't have a hard time getting audience with David. It just says he got to show up. Nathan has to know David. There has to be a relationship there. He already has to be a trusted voice in David's life, and he has to be bold with David. And likewise, on the flip side, David, to respond with the humility and repentance that he does respond with, he needs to know Nathan and trust Nathan and be able to hear the voice and direction of God through the difficult words that Nathan has to share. Now, this is not me trying to say that like all of disciple making is confrontation and conflict, thankfully both for kindergarten Jordan and current middle-aged adult Jordan. But for me, there is a challenge here. Am I willing to step from being a part of Christian community to being involved in disciple making? And don't hear me wrong, like community is essential. It provides support, encouragement, relationship, broader mission to be a part of. But I think that there's something more intentional and personal and intimate involved in this model of disciple making that we get between Nathan and David. Now, I never grew up much of a runner. I never ran cross country or track growing up. But over the last like 15 years or so, running has sort of been the main way that I've kind of tried to stay active with any sort of regularity. It's relatively cheap, right? You just kind of need shoes and clothes, obviously. But there's no commute time needed. You just like leave the house and you come back. I need that simplicity. It's one thing to run a couple miles a couple times a week in Bowling Green, Ohio, which is very flat. It's another thing to run a marathon. I've never done this. Maybe some people in the room have done this, a tremendous accomplishment. And I just recently learned about this guy, hopefully I say his name right, Eliud Kipchoge. He's a Kenyan runner. He's won 2 Olympic gold medals in the marathon. He's considered one of the greatest marathon runners of all time, according to Wikipedia. In 2022 in Vienna, so 4 summers ago, he was the first ever runner to finish a marathon in under 2 hours. He had like 20 seconds to spare. But how he did it was unique. In my mind, like how, you know, when you think of turning on the Olympics and it's like, oh, the marathon's on, you know, it sort of looks like any other race, like people just individually running on their own. But what he did here was he enlisted the help of 42 other long-distance runners, many of whom were already accomplished Olympic athletes, who served as a team of pace setters during the race. We have a picture of Elihud with these 42 guys. So at all times, literally you can go on YouTube and watch this, at all times, right up until the end, there was a V of five runners in front of him who were like reducing wind resistance for him, which how that was allowed, I don't know. And then two guys running behind him. So they would take 6 mile shifts. So it'd be like seven guys running with him in 6 mile shifts. But I wanted to show you this picture of Elihud running with one of these groups of seven, because I think this image does something that maybe my words can't do to drive home maybe what I'm trying to get at. This to me is disciple making in action. We can think of even these pace setters as different Nathans in our lives. As you take in this image, I want you to consider like who is running the race like this with you? Not just cheering from the sidelines, which is helpful and necessary, but actually running with you. Who's keeping you on pace, in line, even headed in the right direction like Nathan does with David? Is that something even, like, consider? Is that something you're experiencing here in this church? And if not, like, who around you is running a race that you might want to keep pace with? And I think for me, it could be as simple as just asking someone to coffee or lunch and then just asking them a bunch of questions about what their own apprenticeship to Jesus looks like. But on the flip side, even consider, who am I helping keep on pace? Who am I invested in? Who am I helping set a trajectory for? In whose life might the Lord want to use me like he was able to send Nathan to David? And this is hard because am I willing to do the hard work of building trust and relationship with someone so that my voice might actually be heard with the trust and care that David was able to hear the voice of Nathan, rather than simply as a voice of judgment or from the peanut gallery? And I'll confess, it's much easier for Jordan, for me, to keep relationships at an arm's length, even within a Christian community, right? It's like I get to be a part of it, but I'm not too close where things start to get messy or uncomfortable or for people to see me as I truly am and even have a voice in my life. Or on the flip side, you know, it keeps me from having to do the hard work of helping others on their journey towards Christ-likeness, which can be very inconvenient at times. But I think I didn't ask them this, but if this is something you'd want to grow in or find opportunities, I'm sure Casey, we literally have a discipleship director here at this church. I'm sure Casey would love if he got an email or if you pulled him aside, if you wanted help in what it looks like to get this, to have a pace setter in your life, or to help keep somebody on pace. Like, how do I do this? How do I invest in others? And I'm sure David, our student director, would be pumped to be overwhelmed with volunteers who say, I want to do this in the lives of middle and high school students at our church before they're off living life outside of their homes. So how might God work in the life of this church, this community, if it were packed full of teams running the race, setting the pace for what it looks like to imperfectly, for sure, but with humility and full of faith, know Jesus and make him known? Let me pray. God, I thank you for Sunday mornings. I thank you for the opportunity that it provides us to be together in a community like this, to rub shoulders with others that we wouldn't normally get to do the other 6 days of the week. I do pray that we would be a church that can hear a story like what happened with Nathan and David and internalize it and even be excited at the possibility of being so in others' lives that there would be people invested in my own walk with God who want to see me become more like Christ, but that I also get to experience what it's like to help others along on that journey. Thank you for this church, the people in it who are already doing this. God, I just pray that you would be with us as we continue to worship this morning. Amen.